All right, great. Great to be with you. We are kind of rolling through our material here. And so we began this class by talking about membership. And we kind of said, hey, this is the class that leads to membership. So is membership a biblical idea? How did we answer that question? Yes. If you're like, wait, I'm not sure about that, you have to go back and listen to the tape. We're too busy to talk about it again today. Then we said, okay, so what's the basis of membership, right? If membership in the local church is a good thing, what's the basis of that membership? Answer? The gospel is the basis. Faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Who can give me gospel shorthand? What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Buried, really died. Raised, appeared. Really alive, right? So, and by this, as you believe in this gospel, you're being saved. Your sins are forgiven. Your sin is atoned for. You have new life and righteousness in Jesus and eternal life in Him. So that's the gospel, right? And as we've said, and I'll say it again, the membership standards here at Westminster are simultaneously very high and very low, right? They're very high because you must believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you must be able to offer a credible profession of faith, which doesn't mean that you can pass an exhaustive theology exam. It means that you can say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and Christ is my Savior, and He saves me through His death and resurrection, and I believe in Him. Right? I mean, that's necessary. You must be able to profess that with your mouth, right? So when you meet with the elders, what they're looking for is, does this person believe the gospel? And can they articulate the gospel in a simple 1 Corinthians 15 kind of manner, right? So you don't need to be afraid of that meeting, like, as if they're going to say, like, what year was Calvin's first edition of the Institutes produced, right? I think it was 1538. No, 1536. You fail. No, that's not what's going to happen, okay? That's not going to happen. So we're just going to say, hey, the elders are going to say, tell us about your testimony of faith in Christ. Tell us what it means to be a Christian. If there's time, tell us, you know, the story of how you became a Christian, right? Awesome. Great, right? So you don't need to be afraid of that, unless, of course, you don't understand or believe in the gospel, in which case, you don't need to be afraid of that interview, but you do need, it would be great to spend time talking about that and saying, hey, the gospel, I'm just not very clear about the gospel. Part of the reason why we ask you to write your testimony out in advance, so that you don't get blindsided in that interview. If your testimony's not very clear, then we can say, hey, would you be willing to meet with Aaron and talk about that? That'd be great. Yeah. So that's the basis of membership, the gospel. Very, very high standards, you must believe in the gospel. At the same time, very, very low standards, because if you believe in the gospel, you don't have to bring anything else to the table. Fame, wealth, you know, love of the pastor. No, it's not important, right? Just the gospel, right? Little love wouldn't hurt. Right? All right, so then we say, so now we're talking about the mission of the church, right? So once we have this church where we have members who believe in the gospel, what is it we're supposed to do, right? And so last week we began to address that question. What is the mission of the church? Can anyone remember the answer that we came up with? Okay, right. So we're glorifying God. Awesome. And how do we do that in terms of the mission of the church? We gather and perfect the saints. And what do we mean by that? It's really important to know what we mean by that. When we say gather the saints, what do we mean? Yeah, we want to see people converted. We want to see people gathered from the world into the church. We want to see people gathered, in Colossians 1 language, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So it's not just a gathering in the fellowship hall where we get people together, right? Although that's not a bad thing, but we want to see people ingathered, right? What's interesting, you know, it's a little bit of kind of old-fashioned language, but if you listen, you'll hear this language again and again through the hymnody of the church, right? Gather all the nations in, right? We So this kind of spiritual ingathering. And then we want to see people perfected. What does that mean? Give me a synonym that we use more often. Yeah, we want to see people sanctified. Give me another synonym that's less theologically. Yeah, we want to see people made like Christ. We want to see people mature. We want to see people grow in their faith, right? So that we want to see people saved and sanctified. We want to see people gathered and perfected. And all of this is the constituent parts of the biblical command to make disciples, right? To make disciples. So now we ask the question, how do we do this, right? How does one do this? Well, in order to engage in this mission, we recognize that it would actually take a miracle to pull this off. Why would it take a miracle? I mean, it doesn't seem that hard, right? Tell people about Jesus and then they believe. Tell people who are in sin the word of God and then they repent and they believe and they turn and walk in new obedience. What's so hard about that? Yeah, what's that? Yeah, but so yeah, by nature, all those activities, right? Understanding, believing the gospel, obeying the gospel. The word of God actually says that by nature we do not do those things because indeed we cannot do those things. In our own nature, we're actually spiritually dead. We're opposed to the things of God. We're enemies of God. And we do not believe or obey because we cannot. So how can that happen? There has to be a miracle of God's grace. Who alone? I just kind of gave, you know, who can do that miracle? Only God. Only God can do that miracle, right? Only God can take a dead heart, a dead mind that's hostile to God and make it new and alive so that it understands the gospel and believes the gospel and receives the gospel and loves the gospel and wants to walk in light of the gospel. Only God can do that. So what are we here for, right? Like, what are we doing? If only God can do that, right? If God said, hey, you guys are a bunch of clowns, and if you try to do anything in my name, you're just going to mess it up. Does that seem like a sound argument? Yeah, because I've looked at myself in the mirror a lot of times. There's a lot of clown there and a lot of mess up, right? So you can see how you'd say, whoa, that doesn't seem like a very good idea. But here is the amazing declaration that God, in his perfect wisdom and providence, in his the fact that he delights in us, he not only delights to save people and gather us and perfect us, but he delights to do that. He delights to gather and perfect his people through the ministry of those whom he has gathered and is perfecting. Right? Does God have to do it that way? He doesn't need us. God's not going, man, I got to gather and perfect the saints, but I don't know. Like, if I don't have courage on my team, then this isn't happening, right? Without BA, how am I going to educate children? Must find BA, right? No, right? In fact, someone once told me this, shared with me this illustration. They were telling the story about how They this is back before this was illegal. But they pulled up at a gas station and then they got out and started to pump the gas. And he turned to like his 5-year-old and said, hey, would you like to help me pump the gas? Oh, wow. Right. So he goes out and he gives him his card and he slides it in, he slides it out. And he's like, ooh, right. And then, of course, he's taking the thing off the right, and he's sticking it in, and he's probably spilling gas on the ground, right, which is why they now say this is illegal, don't do this, right? But then he's like holding it, he's squeezing it, the kid's participating, the kid's like, I'm doing it, I'm pumping the gas, yes, right? It was probably harder for that dad to pump the gas because he incorporated his child's help, right? But why did he do it? Because he loves his child, right? And it's exciting. He wants to do it, you know. He wants to partner with his child so that his child actually gets the joy of doing his dad's business, right? It's not a perfect illustration, but I think it's God doesn't need us to accomplish the gathering and perfecting of the saints, but God delights to use us to accomplish his purposes through us, right? But he doesn't just say, all right, so go out and do any old thing because I can clean up whatever mess you make. No, he actually says, hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you means
means by which, things by which I'm giving them to you. And if you will employ these, I am attaching myself, my power, my purposes to these means, so that if you will employ these means, this is how I am actually going to accomplish my miracle in and through you. Right? So we talked about last week, the ordinary means of grace, right? It's a great and glorious phrase. You'll find it in the Confession of Faith that Carlton talked about. When I first got here, I was always talking about the ordinary means of grace, ordinary means of grace. I actually had an elder come up to me and say, that's super cool, this thing you've developed, the ordinary means of grace. And I was like, I love that language you've created. And I was like, that language is in the confession. The confession that you have sworn a public oath subscribing to. Right? So no creativity here on my part, right? So how do we fulfill this mission, right? Through the ordinary means of grace. They're ordinary. No one goes to a Bible study and is like, whoa, that's the most amazing thing I've ever seen, right? Nobody sees a group of old ladies praying and says, oh, that's brilliant, that's awesome, that's extraordinary, that's divine pyrotechnics, right? Nobody comes to watch the Lord's Supper, sees like, especially the lame little pieces of bread we pass around, right? Peeling things, and they're like, what is this, right? Nobody's impressed by that. So ordinary. And yet it is a powerful means of grace, right? By which God accomplishes his miracles, right? So, the ordinary means of grace, OMG, that's right. The text, we had it first. We had OMG first. The texting world stole it. We're stealing it back. We're stealing it back. Okay? So, three great ordinary means of grace. Word, prayer, and sacrament. What I want to do today is I just want to talk a little bit about the Word. The Word's own testimony about the Word. Right? So why do we need the Word? Okay, a couple things to consider about the Word. Number one, it's God's own Word, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, right, says that all Scripture is inspired. Literally, the Greek says it's expelled, it's breathed out by God, so that the Scripture is actually the speech of God. He has breathed it out through men, yes, right? It's almost like, you know, think of an illustration of a big giant balloon in which I blow into the balloon, right? And then I hand the balloon off to someone else, and then they say, suck it all in, and then they turn, and we'll say it's a, you know, we can't say it's a helium balloon, because then it's not mine. And then they expel that, but what they're expelling, right, you guys are freaking out in the back, like, whoa, just breathed out helium, magic powers. The illustration is breaking down. But my breath goes into somebody else, so what comes out of them is actually my breath, if that's such a thing were truly possible. But that's the glorious reality, right? That the Scripture is God's own speech, breathed out by him, 2 Corinthians 3:16, right? Jesus himself echoes this, in which when he's asked about, you know, his own decision-making, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where's that line coming from? Where did Jesus get that idea? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's just super creative poet guy. What's that? That's right. He's quoting Deuteronomy. So he's quoting the word about the word, right? Unless you say, no. He's just talking about divine speech, not the Bible. Satan, who's pretty smart, gets his argument because the next thing Satan says is, oh, okay, you want to play this game? Well, it is written, right? So Satan gets Jesus' argument that he doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and what he's talking about is Scripture itself. Okay? Here's a super cool little illustration. If you flip over to Galatians 3, right? And someone else, while you're at it, can flip over to Hebrews 3. Okay? Galatians 3. Okay? Okay. says this, beginning in verse 7, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Okay, this is a little interesting exercise here. So Paul is quoting scripture, right? And this phrase that he quotes, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Does anyone know where that phrase comes from? So he's quoting scripture. What scripture is he quoting? Anybody know? He's quoting Genesis 12. And who is actually saying these words in Genesis 12? God. God is engaging in direct speech to Abraham. God is saying to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless those who bless you. And in you, all the nations will be blessed. Okay, so God is speaking to Abraham. But who does Paul attribute those words to in his argument here? He does not say, as God says. He actually says what here in Galatians 3? He doesn't say Christ. That's a very good answer. Jesus is almost always the right answer in Sunday school, but actually not in this situation, right? What does the text say? Who is Scripture? He says, as Scripture is saying. Now, this would seem to be counterintuitive because you would say, oh, like, if you can cite a source, the more authoritative the source you can cite, the better your argument. So it would seem to be in Paul's interest to say, as God himself said to Abraham. But Paul actually says, as the scripture declared to Abraham before. Right? So in Paul's mind, scripture, when God speaks, scripture is speaking. You see that? God's the one doing the direct speech, but Paul can say, hey, the scripture says, and he sees no declension in authority in that claim. God's speech is the scripture's speech, right? You see that? Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 3, because the author of Hebrews does the opposite. Okay. In Hebrews 3, we read, beginning in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he proceeds to quote what? A little mystical feeling that he had where the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear. What's he quoting? He's calling a psalm. Who's the author of the psalm? The psalmist, right? The psalmist, right? So we would say, okay, so that's not divine direct speech, right? Not like Abraham. I mean, if you're going to have a red letter Bible, right, where God's actually doing the talking, Genesis 12, God's actually doing the talking. This psalm, it's just a psalmist, right? But what's interesting is Paul argues when God is speaking, the scripture is speaking. And when the scripture is speaking, who's speaking? God, right? So when the psalmist is writing, you know who's talking to you? God is talking to you. The Holy Spirit is talking to you. And when God declares it and it's recorded in scripture, the scripture's authority is God's authority, right? So this is all just reinforcing that the scripture is God's own word, right? And we can say, we could say, just based on this principle, a whole bunch of things are true about the scripture merely by theological deduction. Because now all the things that are true about God and his character are going to be true about the scripture and its character. But we don't even have to rely just on theological deduction, because the scripture just comes out and says it. These things are true. So God's own word, it's inspired, therefore the scriptures are true. John 17, 17, Jesus himself says, sanctify them in the truth. Oh, what is the truth? Your word, talking to his Father, your word is truth. And when Jesus talks about your word, what does he mean? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he's talking about scripture. He's talking about scripture. He's not talking about some divine mystical speech where God gives you a special word. He's talking about the Bible. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay? What else can we say about the scripture. It's God's own word, therefore it's true, John 17:17. Therefore, not surprisingly, it is useful. It is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes this point. All scripture is inspired. We, in our kind of modern argumentative, not in a bad way, we want to defend inerrancy. We want to defend infallibility. We say the word is inspired, therefore it's inerrant. That's a valid point, right? Because God's a God of truth. All of his words are true. But Paul actually makes a different point in 2 Timothy 3:16, doesn't he? He says God's word is inspired and therefore it's, yeah, you can just, useful, right? It's useful. It's profitable. The answer is probably Jesus, unless I've written a different answer on the board already, in which case it's probably that. No, it's profitable, right? And what's interesting is in the context of 2 Timothy 3, he says it's profitable for two things in particular. Number one, he says in 2 Timothy 3:14, the word of God is able to make you wise unto salvation. And then he says in 2 Timothy 3:16 into 17, the word of God is useful. You can do a bunch of things with it. You can reprove and rebuke and correct. But what do you do that for? To train people in righteousness. Now, what does that sound a lot like? Right? Making people wise unto salvation, training them in righteousness so they're equipped for every good work. Sounds a lot like gathering and perfecting, right? So this should not surprise us that God's word, because it's God's own word, it's actually useful and profitable to accomplish the very mission that God establishes in his word, right? That's awesome. That's awesome. So it's not only useful and profitable, it's also sufficient, right? It's enough to accomplish all the things that God wants to accomplish. This is a great verse to have tucked away in your mind. Deuteronomy 29:29. In which Moses declares, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, right? But interpretation, there are things that God knows that you don't know and God hasn't told us, right? Like, why did my mom get cancer and then get healed, but Linda Estill's daughter, right, her mom got cancer and didn't get healed. She passed away. Why? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, right? There are things that God knows that he doesn't tell us. So the Bible's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything about everything, right? If you're a graduate student and you're studying biochemistry and you didn't study, reading Romans is not going to help you, right? Right? It's not, because it doesn't tell you everything about that, right? It doesn't tell you about computer science. It's sufficient. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the second half of the verse is, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may obey all the words of this law, right? What God wants from us is holiness, and guess what? His word, while not exhaustive, telling us everything about everything, it is sufficient, telling us all the things that we know in order to do that which God requires of us. Again, what does that sound a lot like? Doing all the words of this law sounds a lot like being gathered and being perfected, right? So the word is sufficient. And I would actually say this is where a lot of evangelicals have a crisis in their theology. Some evangelicals say, well, the word is inspired and it's true, but we're not actually that convinced about how useful or sufficient it is, right? So that's why we don't actually read it, right? Especially why we don't read the Old Testament, right? Because that's not very practical. That's not very useful. So a lot of us, we treat our Bibles like I treat the owner's manual in my car, right? I have no reason to doubt the truthfulness of any of the claims in that owner's manual. To my knowledge, they're all true. It's all true, right? In which case, this would be an interesting point to describe the difference between inerrancy and infallibility. Because it just may be that the owner's manual on my car, on my Volkswagen, is in fact inerrant, right? That it has no mistakes in it. I don't know if that's true. It's probably not totally true, but it's probably close. But I know this, it's not infallible, because infallible means incapable of being wrong. It's not only that it happens to be right, it's incapable of being wrong. And the owner's manual in my car, even if they got lucky and got it right once, they're certainly capable of getting it wrong the next time, right? Whereas the Bible is inerrant and infallible, right? But But why do I never pull the, when do I pull the owner's manual out of my car, out of my trunk? When I have a very specific problem, I look up the very specific problem and then I put it back. I don't do devotional reading, just being like, I'd love to know more about my Atlas. Yes, awesome. No, right? So I don't think it's that. I think it's got very limited use, very limited profitability, and it's only sufficient for a narrow bandwidth of troubles that I have. And a lot of us treat the Bible that way, right? Like, we'll look something up when we have a very specific question, but we don't believe that it's just the living speech of God that is true and useful and profitable and sufficient to save and sanctify our souls, right? Let's talk about some other things about the Bible. It's living and active, Hebrews 4:12, right? So that the Bible's not just true, it's not just a statement of true propositions, but because God is a living God, not a dead static principle, His word is actually living and active, right? Which means this is why it's profitable for you to read the word even if you've already memorized that passage, right? Because when you read it, the living, active God is speaking to you and His voice is living and active and powerful and able to convict you and transform you. So even though you may have memorized this when you were a kid, in the reading of it today, you go, I'm convicted of sin today. In a way that I was not when I was 8, right? How did that happen, right? Because God's word is living and active. It's at work in you, right? People can read the word, not believe, read the word, not believe. But then they read the word and they believe. And they go, what? How did that, right? There was a guy here, a young guy here, he sat and listened to me preach for like 3 years. Guy from China, totally atheistic background. And then one sermon, bow! He was like, Jesus is really risen from the dead, right? And if that's true, then I have to give him my whole life, right? He became a believer. It was awesome. But part of you is like, what happened there, right? The guy's been sitting in the pews for like 2 years going, it's not true, not true, not true, right? Living and active, brothers and sisters, right? Living and active, right? What else is true about the scriptures? It's necessarily effective. Woo, this is really awesome. Isaiah 55, right, says that the word of God goes forth and it does not return void, but it actually accomplishes all the things for which God sends it out. Now we say, that's not true, because I've been preaching sermons here and I've been wanting for years for this church to have 10,000 people and have me get written up in the denominational magazine that I'm the greatest expository preacher. None of that's happened, right? Well, it doesn't say when the word goes forth, it accomplishes everything for which you sent it out. It says it accomplishes everything for which I sent it out. I not being me, but I being God, right? And we know sometimes scripturally, like in the case of the prophets, Old Testament prophets, the word goes forth in order to harden people unto judgment, right? Hey, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you this awesome preaching ministry. Cool thing is no one's going to believe it. They're going to be super hard, and then I'm going to wipe them out because they didn't listen to your preaching, and you're going to get thrown in like a cistern. Super. Where do I sign up, right? Hey, Ezekiel, I'm going to give you this awesome ministry of the word. The word's going to go forth, and they're not going to listen. So I'm going to make your forehead harder than their forehead. So like when you bang your head on them again and again, your forehead doesn't break. Awesome. Then I'm going to make you lay on your side for, I don't know, like a year and a half. And then when you're done, roll over and lay on your other side for like a year and change, right? Just to be a living testimony and symbol, and no one's gonna believe anything you say. Super, right? Sometimes God does that, and then sometimes He says, "Hey, Jonah." I mean, here's a little interesting just thing to think: if we wanted to say, who is the most faithful biblical prophet? Right? I mean, we could debate all, no, it's Elijah. No, it's Jeremiah. No, it's Ezekiel. Right? Right? No way to really win the battle, but it's fun, you know, if you're into that kind of thing. Who is the least faithful biblical prophet? Right? That one's super easy. It's just it's Jonah, right? Jonah doesn't want to obey. He doesn't want to preach. And he walks in and, you know, finally preaches. And then when God actually does what his preaching accomplishes, then he's bitter, right? Like, but Who is the most successful of all the biblical prophets? I think this one's also easy. It's Jonah, right? Jonah walks in. He's like, yeah, you guys got like 40 days, otherwise you're all going to die. And I really wish you all die. And all of Nineveh turns to the Lord, right? And right about there, I think Jeremiah and Ezekiel are like going, are you serious? Right? I literally laid on my side for 2 years and nobody listened. This guy, the reluctant jerk prophet, walks in and goes, yeah, I believe her. And then when it happens and he's all bitter, right? God's going to do what God's going to do, right? He's going to do what he's going to do, right? So it's in vain do we correlate faithfulness with fruitfulness, right? But it is necessarily effective, right? So part of the reason you preach is not because, hey, I went to school and I learned this algorithm. If I preach expository sermons in this way, this many people will get saved. No, you preach because there's no other way people will get saved, right? And God's going to do what he's going to do. But you preach with confidence, knowing when the word goes forth in power and in truthfulness, it doesn't return void, right? What else can we say? This is corresponds with this, right? The word of God is faith producing, right? Romans 10 says, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? So what does that sound a lot like? Sounds a lot like the gathering of the saints, right? Like people hearing and believing and getting saved. How does that happen? Faith, which is the very power of God unto salvation, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the word of God, the living and active word of God, is actually faith producing, right? The other thing we can say is that the word of God is always Christ, rightly understood, it's always Christ exalting, right? In John 5, Jesus actually makes this bold statement. He's debating with the Pharisees, who many of whom have probably committed large swaths of the Old Testament to memory. And he says to them in John 5, hey, God's word does not abide in you. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, right? And his word does not abide in you. And they're all, how do you think the Pharisees took that? And yeah, okay, maybe. They're like, what? Are you crazy? We've spent our entire lives studying the Bible. You're telling us now his word does not abide in us? And he says, his word does not abide in you. Why? Because you fail to come to me, right? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but you fail to come to me, whom the scriptures are about. So what Jesus is saying there in John 5 is if you claim to understand the scriptures, but you don't actually come to Jesus, you don't actually understand the scriptures, because the scriptures are all about Jesus, right? Luke 24, he makes the same argument both on the road to Emmaus and then later on with his disciples. He says, oh, slow of heart, slow to believe, dull of heart, slow to believe. All that the prophets have said, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, shorthand for the whole Bible, he proceeds to teach them about himself in all the scriptures, right? Luke 24, look it up if you don't believe me, right? And then he goes on to say to his disciples, right? What? Because they're like, he shows up, he's physically present with the disciples, and they're like freaking out. And then he says, okay, you guys are having a hard time believing this, you can touch my hands. And then they're like, and many of them, it says, still disbelieved, right? Even though he's physically present with them. And he's like, all right, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day, and for repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached to all nations in his name? And he proceeds from Moses, right, and the prophets and the Psalms, shorthand for the whole Bible, to explain to him the things concerning himself and all the scriptures, right? So if you say, hey, you know what? I'm really all about Jesus, not so much the Bible, right? When I was at a graduate school at Princeton, people's like favorite accusation for fundamentalists like me was to say, you're a bibliolater. We worship God. You worship the Bible. Right? And they drew this line like, yeah, we're not into what the Bible says, but we're into Jesus. And I would say, no, you don't get that choice, right? because the scriptures are all about exalting Jesus, right? Rightly understood. And what Jesus would have us do is search the scriptures, because in the scriptures we actually encounter Jesus, right? So faith producing, Christ exalting. One last one. We could say a lot more, but one more is that the scriptures are actual. What I mean by this is that the scriptures have actual meaning. So all of this is awesome, and we could say, all right, so go out and Bible people, right? And then you could get together in a Bible study, and Michelle could say, well, what the Bible means to me is unicorns and multicolored rainbows. And we'd say, are there any other kind of rainbows, right? And someone would say, well, what the scripture means to me is, right? And let's not just make it like a feminine thing, right? Because Courage could say, no, dude, what the scriptures mean to me is, you know, love God and you'll get a fat bank account. Awesome, sweet, great. As long as we're talking about the Bible, I guess that's right. No. The scriptures are actual. We could look at this from a lot of different ways, right? Multiple times Jesus is actually encountering people, and people like to bring him like provocative questions in which they use the Bible, but they actually kind of twist the Bible, right? So who does this better than anybody? Who's the best bad biblical preacher in the history of the world? Satan, right? So to just recap Jesus' temptation, he says, hey, Jesus, turn this rock into bread, right? Just kind of a, hey, do a cool thing. He says, nope, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Satan's like, okay, cool, I'm good at this game. Therefore, it is written, do this. And he quotes a verse. Do this that because it is written, therefore do this. And then Jesus responds to him by saying, it is written, and then he gives him a response. So is Jesus just saying, hey, Satan, you've got your verses, I've got my verses, I'm just going to take my ball and go home, and you do the same? Is that what he's saying? No. So when Satan says, do this because it is written, does Satan actually quote the Bible? Does he quote the Bible accurately? Actually, he does. He quotes it word for word. Bang. So when Jesus responds by saying, actually, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What is Jesus doing to Satan? What is he saying to Satan? Yeah, so Jesus is using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and in so doing, he's telling Satan, you may actually be quoting the Bible, but you're taking the Bible out of context, making it say something it doesn't say, and in fact, you're making it say something that is literally diabolical and satanic, right? So it's not enough to just quote the Bible. It's not enough to just use the Bible. We have to endeavor to say, are we laying hold of the Bible in terms of what it actually says? We see this all the time when Jesus engages with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They go, hey, you know, we got this cool, interesting biblical dilemma of, you know, the guy who's married and then the husband dies and she marries a brother and then dies and marries a brother, right? Like seven brothers for one bride. And oh, what do we do, Jesus, right? And they're really trying to say, isn't this kind of a ridiculous scenario? And he actually comes back at them and he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't actually, you're using the Bible, you're quoting the Bible, but you literally don't know what you're talking about, right? So it's not enough for us to just use the Bible. We have to labor, as Paul says to Timothy, we have to be approved workmen who can rightly divide the word of truth, right? So what we want to labor for when we use God's word, knowing all of its awesome power, we want to try to be faithful and responsible and to actually teach what the word actually says. Because lots of people misuse the Bible to teach what they want, right? So that's what we're engaging in here as a church. So one of the things I hope you'll see is that we're a church that loves the Bible. We're a church that opens, you know, how do you prepare for worship? The scripture. How are you called to worship? The scripture. What is the centerpiece of our worship? The reading and preaching of scripture. What do we do downstairs with two-year-olds? We teach them the Bible. What do we do with high school kids? We teach them the Bible. What's happening on the other side of that wall? We're teaching the Bible, right? Because we believe that's the preeminent means that God uses to save and sanctify his people. Okay? One last thing I'll say is you say to yourself, well, you know, Messner, you spend a lot of time talking in a worship service, right? Like if the word is so awesome, why don't we just read the Bible for 30 minutes? But you actually preach longer than the scripture reading. So does that mean you kind of think you're more important than the scripture? No. On what basis do we focus on preaching in our worship service? Why do we do that? Because the scripture calls for the word to be proclaimed, right? So that we see this as a consistent pattern, not only for the scripture to be read, as powerful as that is, but God delights to use the preaching, the teaching, and the explanation given to the scripture by his people as a means of shaping the hearts and minds of his people. So we see that in the Old Testament, right? Nehemiah 8, Ezra and his tribe of dudes, they get up, they read the scripture all day, and then what happens? They go amongst the people and they explain the scripture so that the people understand the meaning. That's expository preaching, right? We see it as in the life of Jesus, right? The most important thing that Jesus came to do was to live and suffer and die and be raised from the dead, right? That's the heart of his ministry. But the most important part of his earthly ministry, bar none, short of dying on the cross, is what? Preaching, right? Preaching. Like, in fact, in Mark 1, he's healing a bunch of people, and people are like, there's a huge line of people waiting to get healed, and people are like, dude, there's a huge line. And he's like, well, tough. We have to leave and head to other towns in order that I might preach the gospel there also, for that is why I came out, right? So Jesus sees the preaching of the word as the preeminent part of his earthly ministry. The healings, the exorcisms merely back up and support the authoritative word that is being proclaimed. We see this as central to the apostles' ministry, that they engage in the apostles' teaching, right? And when every single example we have of apostolic preaching involves preaching the Old Testament scriptures, showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of that scriptures and calling people to repentance and faith. And not only do we see that by description in terms of what the apostles happen to do, we also see it in prescription, what the apostles command the church to do. So that Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word in season and out of season. And I would just argue this, you can try to, you know, reflect and argue back another time because we're out of time. At the luncheon, that actually, in terms of church history, I think it's undeniable that the thing that God uses to mold and shape the hearts of his people for good or for ill, most fully is actually the preaching of God's word, right? So people will say to me all the time, man, have you ever read the Book of Common Prayer? It's awesome. It's like very faithful to the gospel. Why are Episcopal churches that use the Book of Common Prayer so liberal? See, it's very easy because they sit under liberal preaching, right? If you say, hey, this church sings Amazing Grace every week, but it's a bunch of fundamentalist legalists. Why is that? It's very clear because they sit under fundamentalist legalistic preaching every week, right? So liturgy can accent and accentuate the ministry of the word. It will never overcome it, right? So if you have sound liturgy and bad preaching, you're going to have a bad theological church, right? So you need to pray for the preaching of the word because more than anything in the life of the church, that's what your own heart and mind is going to look like. The word read and expounded. And that's by God's design, which seems crazy to me. But that's how God is pleased to work in and through the history of his people, is through the reading and preaching of God's word. I'm going to let you go on that.